Let's turn in our Bibles this morning to Genesis chapter 4. Genesis chapter 4. We read this in connection with the text for the sermon, which is Jude verse 11, as we continue our series this morning on the book of Jude. That verse refers to the way of Cain. And so we read for our Bible reading this morning the history of Cain in Genesis 4. This is the word of God in Genesis 4. And Adam knew Eve his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain, and said, I have gotten a man from the Lord. And she again bare his brother Abel. And Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in process of time it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. And Abel, he also brought of the firstlings of the flock and of the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering. But unto Cain and to his offering he had not respect. And Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. And the Lord said unto Cain, Why art thou wroth, and why is thy countenance fallen? If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted? And if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door. And unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him. And Cain talked with Abel his brother. And it came to pass, when they were in the field, that Cain rose up against Abel his brother, and slew him. And the Lord said unto Cain, Where is Abel thy brother? And he said, I know not. Am I my brother's keeper? And he said, What hast thou done? The voice of thy brother's blood crieth unto me from the ground. And now art thou cursed from the earth, which hath opened her mouth to receive thy brother's blood from thy hand. When thou tillest the ground, it shall not henceforth yield unto thee her strength. A fugitive and a vagabond shalt thou be in the earth. And Cain said unto the Lord, My punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, thou hast driven me out this day from the face of the earth, and from thy face shall I be hid, and I shall be a fugitive and a vagabond in the earth, and it shall come to pass that every one that findeth me shall slay me. And the Lord said unto him, Therefore whosoever slayeth Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord set a mark upon Cain, lest any finding him should kill him. And Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and dwelt in the land of Nod, on the east side of Eden. And Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bare Enoch. And he builded a city, and called the name of the city after the name of his son, Enoch. And unto Enoch was born Irad, and Irad begat Mahujael, and Mahujael begat Methusael, and Methusael begat Lamech. And Lamech took unto him two wives, the name of the one was Ada, and the name of the other Zillah. And Ada bare Jabal, he was the father of such as dwell in tents, and of such as have cattle. And his brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all such as handle the harp and organ. And Zillah, she also bare Tubal-Cain, an instructor of every artificer in brass and iron. And the sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. And Lamech said unto his wives, Ada and Zillah, Hear my voice, ye wives of Lamech. Hearken unto my speech, for I have slain a man to my wounding, and a young man to my hurt. If Cain shall be avenged sevenfold, truly Lamech 70 and sevenfold. And Adam knew his wife again, and she bare a son, and called his name Seth. For God, said she, hath appointed me another seed instead of Abel, whom Cain slew. And to Seth, to him also there was born a son, and he called his name Enos. Then began men to call upon the name of the Lord. So far we read the holy and inspired Word of God. Now let's turn to the second to the last book of the Bible, Jude, and read the verse which is our text for the sermon this morning, and that's verse 11. Jude, verse 11. Woe unto them, for they have gone in the way of Cain, and ran greedily after the heir of Balaam for reward, and perished in the gainsaying of Kori, or Korah, as we normally refer to him. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, as we continue our series this morning on the book of Jude, I'm not going to reiterate the main theme and progression of thought from the beginning of the book to this verse that we consider this morning. I'm not going to do that again this morning because we just had a sermon on the book of Jude last week, Sunday afternoon, except to make this one point. And that is, we find in the section that we're in the book of Jude, a description and extended explanation of the false teachers that Jude was writing about in the churches to whom he was writing. What we have here in these verses is a very clear explanation of what these men were all about. In the sermon last week, Sunday afternoon, what we considered was the fact that these were men who spoke evil of dignities and brought railing accusations against those who were in positions of authority. And what we learned last week, Sunday afternoon, was that this sin of these false teachers was highlighted and emphasized by means of the contrast to Michael, the archangel. Michael the archangel, in his contending with the devil, would not even dare bring a railing accusation against the devil himself, but said, "The Lord rebuke thee." Michael would not dare do that, but this is what these false teachers exactly did. They were willing to, and they did in fact, speak evil of dignities. And that leads us to our text, verse 11. Immediately after emphasizing that sin and evil of the false teachers, Jude, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, begins our text with a sharp woe. Woe unto them. That woe unto them means that upon them will come the certain judgment of God. By that woe at the beginning of verse 11, Jude is reiterating what he has already stated in the book. This is not the first time in the book of Jude that we have a statement concerning the certain judgment of God upon these false teachers. Already in the opening verses in which the theme of the book is set forth, verses 3 and 4, we read that these men, which necessitated the contending of the faith, were ordained to this condemnation. That's the explanation in the end for the certain judgment that will come upon them. It's the doctrine of reprobation. And then we already considered in our series so far on the book of Jude, verses 5 through 7. Which have as their purpose the certain condemnation and judgment of these men and those who follow in their way. And that was explained by means of the three examples from the Old Testament. The destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, the angels which kept not the first estate, and the unbelief of those in the wilderness. So that idea has been expressed so far in the book. What we have that is new in this verse is further explanation for that certain judgment. an explanation for the words of the beginning of the text, "Woe unto them." This is the new material in the context of the book found in verse 11. It's the fact that they followed in the exact same way of these three Old Testament figures. So to flip it around, these Old Testament figures were models that these New Testament false teachers followed in. They walked in the way of Cain. They ran greedily after the heir of Balaam for reward. They perished in the gainsaying of Kore. And so I call your attention to this text using as our theme three Old Testament heretics, a model for New Testament false teachers. Three Old Testament heretics, models for New Testament false teachers. As I stated a moment ago and as expressed in the theme, what we have in this verse is the fact that these Old Testament figures, Cain, Balaam, and Korah, serve as a certain pattern that was followed by the New Testament false teachers that were in the churches to whom Jude was writing. And so what I want to do in the sermon this morning is explain, in the first place, their commonalities. And what I mean by that is I want to look at these three Old Testament figures as a group. I want to demonstrate a few things that they have in common, and therefore that was also true and teaches us something about the New Testament false teachers. And then in the second part of the sermon, what I want to do is break it down more distinctly and point out the specific error that is identified with each of these men, the way of Cain, the heir of Balaam, and the gainsaying of Korah. So let's start this morning by looking at it generally, the three together as a pattern for New Testament false teachers, and then we follow that with the distinction. There are three main commonalities that I want to call your attention to this morning. The first is the time at which these men lived. These are three Old Testament figures. That's obvious. You know that. Cain, Balaam, and Korah. I don't have the time this morning to explain in detail the history of each of these men. In a certain sense, you could preach three sermons on Jude 11. Three sermons that looks at each of the phrase in great detail, explaining in significant detail the history of Cain, Balaam, and Korah. I'm not going to do that this morning. I want to make progress in this series. And so all we can do is explain the text and briefly state the history. And we know from a broad point of view when these men lived and what their history was all about. You have Cain, Genesis 4, what we read this morning, son of our first parents, Adam and Eve, who brought an offering that the Lord did not accept, was filled with anger against God and anger against his brother Abel, and killed Abel. You have Balaam, during the time of the nation of Israel making their way from Egypt to the land of Canaan, hired by king of Moab, Balak, to curse Israel, but was only in the end able to say what the Lord gave him to say, and that was a blessing upon Israel. And then you have Korah, who's usually grouped together with Abiram and Dathan, and he was guilty of rebellion against Moses, and attempted to usurp the authority that God had given to Moses. The point that I'm making right now is that these three men, when you look at them together, were Old Testament figures. Balaam and Korah, during the history of Israel's wilderness wanderings, but then noteworthily, Cain, the very son of our first parents, Adam and Eve. New Testament false teachers following in the same path of Old Testament heretics, one of which brings us back to the very beginning, the very son of Adam and Eve. There are a couple of implications from that that are important. The first is that this points us to the fact that New Testament teachers who follow in the way of Old Testament heretics are part of the great battle of the ages between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. Think about this from the broadest perspective possible. Genesis 3, immediately after the fall of Adam and Eve into sin, God comes to Adam and Eve with the mother promise. The mother promise that stated that there would be enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. But the mother promise that stated that there would be victory for that seed of the woman against the seed of the serpent. Genesis 4, not one chapter later, we have the history of Cain and Abel. The demonstration of that very enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. When we read in Genesis 4 about Cain and Abel, we're not reading about two brothers, and one of which simply happened to hate his brother. What we are reading in Genesis chapter 4 is about the battle of the ages, which began at that beginning and will continue until the time Jesus returns in judgment between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. Cain was part of that seed of the serpent who hated the seed of the woman. He was an instrument in the hand of the serpent himself, the devil, attempting to destroy and do battle against the seed of the woman, and ultimately against Christ himself. By calling our attention to Cain, and then also Balaam and Balak, rather, and Korah, who belong to that Old Testament era, and saying that New Testament false teachers followed in that same path, what we learn from that is this very important point, and that is that New Testament false teachers are playing their part in that battle of the ages. They are the agents of the seed of the serpent as he continues to wage warfare against the seed of the woman, the church of Jesus Christ. Now, when you stop and you think about what that does, is it adds a certain weightiness to what Jude is talking about here. As we stop and as we think about present-day false teachers, as we see them in the apostatizing church around us, and as we think about the fact that we are not above the possibility in our own midst as a church and as churches for men one day to arise in our own midst, to take on, as we will see, the characteristics of false teachers as is explained in Jude. Understanding that they are part of this great battle of the ages and agents of the seed of the woman, or rather the seed of the serpent, in the battle against the seed of the woman, it adds a certain weightiness and seriousness to what is going on here in the church and in the apostatizing church today. And that leads to two very important responses that we must have. Number one, it leads us to the main point of Jude. False teachers, as we see them in the church today, are not just blips in the radar. They're not just isolated men doing their thing. They're the hand of the seed of the serpent, the devil himself, doing battle in the great war of the ages against Christ and His church. And that must lead us all the more to do what Jude says at the end of verse 3, to contend earnestly for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. We are part today of the battle that is waging all around us every single day, every single Sunday, as the gospel is proclaimed and as false teachers in false churches proclaim their false gospel to the leading astray of those who sit under that teaching. And when we see that this is part of that great battle, it must lead us all the more, people of God, in our personal lives, in our life as a church, in our life as a denomination, to contend earnestly for this faith that God has given to us. But the second response, in addition to that vigorous, spirit-filled defense of the faith that we must have, is that of hope, a certain hope that the victory is ours. This can, in a certain sense, fill us with despair when we see in the world around us the presence and the power of false teachers. They have a presence. They have a power. A presence and a power that has an effect upon young people and the generation coming up and the influence that they have upon them. For example, you think about on the college campuses and in the modernizing churches around us in the world today. It can lead to a certain despair. And then the questions of what if with respect to our own presence as a church and as churches. But when you see, as this text does, that it puts those men in the battle of the ages between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman, it does fill us with hope. And it fills us with hope because it leads us to the certain end of that battle. The certain end of that battle is exactly this: the victory for the seed of the woman. Christ decisively defeated all of the enemies of the gospel by His death on the cross and His resurrection from the dead. And one day, with an absolute and complete victory, will bring it to consummation when He returns in judgment. And in that death on the cross, He earned the salvation of every one of His children, so that as we think about this great battle and the men who are engaged in it, beloved, with confidence, we can say not one of Christ will ever be lost. As our young people encounter these false teachers on the campuses and their false teaching in the world around us, as we think about what we are never above the possibility of happening in our midst, one arising among us, we are confident that not one of Christ will ever be led astray. These men attempt to lead God's people astray, but the victory in the battle of the ages is secure because the victory is in Christ. And that too, knowing that, being confident of that, believing that by faith, leads us all the more to contend against these enemies. And the second implication of this text as it points us to the fact that they are part of the great enemy of the ages, is it leads us to see that there's nothing new under the sun, so to speak. These false teachers were just like Cain, just like Balaam, just like Korah. And the false teachers today are just like those who have come before us. In many respects, what they teach and how they act is the same throughout the ages. The devil gets craftier and craftier, but in the end, it's the same false gospel, and it's the same behavior that goes along with the teaching of that false gospel. That leads me to the second commonality between these three men as they were followed in the false teachers in the churches to whom Jude was writing, and that is their error. One commonality is the time at which they live. The second is their fundamental error. Now, it's evident when you read the text that there's distinctions. The way of Cain, the error of Balaam, the gainsaying of Korah. But those are fruits of a root that they have in common that leads to different fruits. But the root is the same. And the root of all false teachers in the end is the same. Fundamental error is that of unbelief and therefore a rejection of Jesus Christ, the promised Messiah. Just as that which unites those whom God saves is faith, believing in God, believing in His Word, trusting in Jesus Christ, that which unites false teachers is unbelief, a rejection of God, and a rejection of Christ. And what necessarily goes along with that is the evil of pride, self-righteous pride. These men rejected Christ. Cain, by the bringing of his own sacrifice, the works of his own hands, rejected the promised Messiah and the necessity of the shedding of blood as he stood before God. Balaam, in his willingness, on behalf of Balak the king of Moab, to curse Israel, rejected the Christ in whom Israel is always blessed. Korah, in his rebellion against Moses, rejected the authority and the one of whom Moses was a type, the Lord Jesus Christ. In their unbelief, all of them had this in common. They rejected the promised Messiah, Jesus Christ. And in that rejection of Christ, there is an inherent ungodly pride. Cain said, "I bring what I have done." Balaam said, "This is what I am going to do so that I might have the preeminence and glory." And Korah said, "I want to be in a position of authority." All of the emphasis on I. Their root was the same. Unbelief, rejection of Christ in ungodly pride. And so too is that always the case with false teachers in Jude's day and in our day as well. And for that unbelief, rejection of Christ, and pride, this is the third commonality. Their end. Their end is destruction. and the just objects of the wrath of God according to the decree of reprobation, and in the way of that unbelief, pride, and sin. That in the end is what the text leads us to. Woe unto them. Woe unto them. And unto every false teacher who rejects God, who rejects Christ, and who walks in ungodly pride. This is their end, the judgment and wrath of God. This brings us to the second point of the sermon. And the second point of the sermon is their distinctions. And now what we do in the second point of the sermon here is look more specifically at the three men and what is stated about them in the text. Now, what I want to do in the second point of the sermon is two things for each of these three examples. On the one hand, what I want to do is explain what they did, what they were all about, and how false teachers follow in that same way. But then in the second place, to lead us to see the antithesis. This is a description of the false teachers as they followed these Old Testament models. The antithesis of them, the opposite of them, is what characterizes true teachers and true servants of Jesus Christ and true leaders in God's church. So I want to do those two things with respect to each of these examples. And beloved, there's a very practical purpose in this. The practical purpose is so that you as a congregation are able to discern a true prophet of God from a false prophet of God, therefore not of God. This is part of the main theme of the book, earnestly contending for the faith. What is stated here in this text is not just for those false teachers in the churches to whom Jude was writing. They needed to hear this. Woe unto them. Every false teacher needs to hear, woe unto them. And this is why, as he goes on to state in the text. But this was written. And this is the point. This was written for the church. This was written for you, so that in your life in the church and in your contending for the faith, you are able to discern the true servant of God and leader in the church from the false teacher who walks in the way of Cain, who follows in the error of Balaam, who will perish in the gainsaying of Kore, so that in seeing these characteristics, you're able to identify it for what it is. Decisively act in response to that, and in doing that, contend for the faith, for the well-being of the congregation as a whole. It's for the church. It's for the office bearers in the church who are called to oversee the life of the congregation in which they serve. We start with Cain. The text says that they have gone in the way of Cain, the way describing the essence of their life, their thinking, and their acting. The way of Cain. Let's ask the question, how can we succinctly identify what the way of Cain is? Here's one sentence to do that. The way of Cain is that of a self-righteous murderer. When you think about Cain and his way, what he was all about, it can be summarized in those words. He was a self-righteous murderer. He was self-righteous. Genesis 4, we read that this morning. As he brought his offering before God, what did he bring? He brought the fruit of his own hands, thereby indicating that I am coming before God on the basis of what I have done, and on the basis of who I am. These false teachers, were self-righteous. And in their standing before God, they did not look to the blood of Jesus Christ, but by implication, they looked to themselves. Their error was that of antinomianism. We discussed that already in our earlier sermon on the book of Jude. They turned the grace of God into lasciviousness. There's an incipient self-righteousness in that error. From this point of view, they didn't know the grace of God. They did not know personally and experientially that grace of God, because had they known it, they would have never walked in lasciviousness. Had they known personally and had they looked to the grace of God in Jesus Christ, the inevitable fruit of that would have been a beginning and a walk in thankfulness and obedience. But they didn't. And therefore, in their standing before God, they didn't look to the grace of God in Jesus Christ. Instead, by implication, they looked to themselves. They were self-righteous. And the characteristic of a true teacher of the gospel is the exact opposite of that, beloved. It's a man like the Apostle Paul who says, "I am the chief of sinners. I who proclaim the gospel am the chief of sinners and need just as much as everyone who hears that gospel the blood of Jesus Christ." And so knowing it personally, he proclaims it as that which those who hear the gospel preached need. And therefore exalts and glories in the full, the free, the gracious salvation that is in Jesus Christ alone. I said concerning Cain that his way was that of a self-righteous murderer. He was self-righteous and he was also a murderer. We read that in Genesis 4. He hated God for God's response to his sacrifice. And out of that hatred to God, he expressed it in his actions to Abel and took the life of his brother. In 1 John chapter 4, Cain is set forth as the antithesis of love and therefore the example of hatred. 1 John 3, 11 and 12. "For this is the message that ye heard from the beginning, that we love one another, not as Cain, who was of that wicked one and slew his brother. And wherefore slew he him? Because his own works were evil and his brother's righteous. Marvel not, my brethren, if the world hate you." In his hatred, he attacked the seed of the woman, Abel. And what Jude does is he says that these false teachers were just like that. In a certain sense, worse. We have no evidence that they took the lives in physical persecution against the members of this church. But their damage was even worse. And their damage was even worse because by what they were teaching and by how they were living, they were damaging and destroying the people of God. And that necessitated the writing of this book to contend earnestly for this faith against them in a way of walking in holiness and obedience. That's the nature of false teachers. It's not a love for the people to whom they are teaching. It's a hatred and ultimately a destruction of those that sit under their preaching. And such is the antithesis of the true teacher of the gospel. Knowing Christ personally, exalting that grace in his preaching and in his teaching, he loves the congregation. He loves the congregation with everything that is in him. because he loves the God of the gospel that he proclaims, and therefore seeks in nothing that he does or says to do damage to the people of God. Because this is what love is. It's a seeking the good of those who he preaches to and teaches. A true servant of Jesus Christ does not hate as a murderer, but loves the congregation. Not perfectly, sinfully, but the difference is that when he knows that, when he's conscious of that, when such is brought to the attention to him by others, he's on his knees in humility and in repentance, and seeks then, out of thanks, knowing he's forgiven, to work and to teach in love for the congregation. The second example given in the text is that these false teachers ran greedily after the heir of Balaam for reward. At the beginning here, I call your attention to the parallel passage in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 15, which says very similar words, which have forsaken the right way, referring to false teachers, and are gone astray following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. Very simply, Balaam did it for the money, for the power, and for the prestige that was offered to him. Balak came to him. Balaam was crafty, got as much as he could. And everything that he did, as these verses indicate, was out of greed and for reward. These men in the churches to whom Jude was writing did the same. And the language of the text is very powerful. They ran after this. They gave themselves entirely to this. Now there's an inherent deception in that to the churches that they were in. That word error in other places is translated as deceit. Obviously, they don't tell the people this, just as a politician today doesn't stand behind the podium in his debates and say what he does and operate as he operates, saying it, "I'm here for the power and prestige," when oftentimes you can see right through what they're saying, that's what they're after. They don't come out and say it, but that's what it's all about. It's not just the physical riches, but it's everything that goes along with that. It's the power. It's the honor. It's to have the preeminence in the church. Apparently, these men in these churches were operating in the same way that Balaam was. And such characterizes false teachers. And the opposite, again, is what is true of humble servants of Jesus Christ. God forbid that anyone in our midst, an office bearer, seeks that position for the simple purpose of having a position of honor and power in the church. That's the way of Balaam. And there's a certain end if that's what's motivating a man in the work that he does. We think here of John the Baptist. John the Baptist, who when he saw Jesus Christ, said, "He must increase and I must decrease." May it never be the case that one who is an instrument in the hand of God and a mouthpiece of Jesus Christ calls attention to himself. But may it always be the case that it's always clear that he's but an instrument. He's but an instrument so that the word that goes forth and the Christ exclaimed in that word receives the honor, receives the glory, receives all the praise, so that a man would be willing to do what he does for nothing absolutely nothing if he feels called by God to preach the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. False teachers are in it for the money and the power. Humble servants of Christ are in it to glorify the God and Savior who saves them. The last example explained in the text is that they perished in the gainsaying of Korah. They perished. It's interesting here. So certain is this that it's expressed that way. These false teachers perished. They're still alive, but they perished. Obviously, this is inspired by God's Word, by the Spirit. He understood that reprobation was behind this, but so certain is the judgment upon those who walk in this way. I'll read for the historical context here just a few verses, the beginning of Numbers 16, which sets the context for the history of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. Just the first three verses. Now Korah, the son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi, and Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and On, the son of Peleth, sons of Reuben, took men, and they rose up before Moses with certain of the children of Israel, 250 princes of the assembly, famous in the congregation, men of renown. And they gathered themselves against Moses and against Aaron, and said unto them, Ye take too much unto you, seeing all the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Wherefore then lift ye up yourselves above the congregation of the Lord. The gainsaying of Korah, the contradiction literally, or the rebellion of Korah. It's not surprising that all of the examples that could have been brought up, Jude, under the inspiration of the Spirit, brings up the example of Korah. This is in harmony with what we've seen already in the book of Jude. Korah rebelled against authority, the God-given authority, the type of Christ, Moses. These men, through and through antinomian in their teaching and life, rebelled against authority. They perished in the exact same way that Korah perished in his rebellion. False teachers, beloved, rebel against authority. As we saw with Balaam, they want the glory and the riches. And part of that is a rebelling against authority, which demonstrates itself in a refusal to submit. To refuse to submit to those who are in legitimate, God-given positions of authority. And the way that this manifests itself in the church is that when their error is pointed out by those whom God has given the authority to point that error out and call them to repentance, often the elders in the church, they don't listen, but press on in what they teach and in how they live, demonstrating thereby that they are one who is exactly like Korah and these false teachers. Beloved, a true teacher of the gospel submits, listens, honors those in authority by submitting and by listening. Korah ultimately rebelled against Christ, the God-given authority. And a true teacher of the gospel humbles himself first and foremost before Christ, as that authority of Christ is invested in the office of elder. And when, in any way, they, in harmony with the Word of God, call a man to repentance for false teaching, call a man to repentance for ungodly living, a true teacher of the gospel humble himself in that repentance, submitting to the authority of Jesus Christ, listening to to the word that God brings through them, and therefore honoring the God of salvation and the Christ who has saved them, and whom they know they have a need for in all of their life. A false teacher is a self-righteous murderer who's in it for his own glory and who refuses, but rather rebels against those in authority. A true servant of Jesus Christ is a humble, Christ-extolling preacher, in it because he feels called by God out of love for God, willing to submit and honor those in authority. The purpose of this is practical, so that you as a congregation are able to discern and therefore able to contend earnestly for the faith, so that you men in the elders' row, in the oversight of the congregation and in the oversight of the preaching and preacher, are able to do the same. And to me and to another preacher here, and God willing to a preacher in the future, woe we hear unto those who walk in this way. May God keep us and preserve us as a congregation. Amen. Father in heaven, we're thankful to thee for this instructive word, and we pray for thy blessing upon it as it was preached. Give us discerning hearts and give us a love for the truth. And may we strive to be faithful in all things and faithful to this word as we heard it this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name, the one who is the King of the church and Lord over all. Amen. Let's sing now and conclude.